Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 29? Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Father, we thank you for our church family. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ who died and calls his people out of darkness and into light and then gathers them together in like-mindedness, Father, that you might be glorified. So today as we meet in the name of Christ, according to your word, Father, according to your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. And we pray, Father, for our hearts and minds to receive the truth today that you have preserved for us all over these thousands of years, that we too would have light to walk in. And you do not leave your children in darkness, and we thank you so much for that, Lord. We know people in this world that are in darkness, and we pray for them that they too would be enlightened, Father, and that you would use us in that process as a means of grace into their lives. As we live the word, speak the word, think it, love it, abide by it, and apply it, Father, your church will be formed. So we, again, pray for this day, the events of this day. Lord, we also pray for the grace that will come to us, Lord, even further in the future. We ask you to give us grace right now at this moment to receive truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, 1 Peter, he's going to talk about personal holiness. And the command for it. I don't know a lot about our solar system, but I'm fascinated with what God has created. And every once in a while, there's a little tidbit that seems unique. My understanding is that the sun, in our particular solar system, makes up almost 100% of the mass. 99.8% of the mass in our solar system is in the sun itself. And it has a massive gravitational pull on all of the planets, and that's how they stay in their orbits. God created it that way. And so it pulls all of the planets, it keeps them, as it were, in their orbits, in their respective orbits. And so things continue on the same way. It just keeps repeating because God created it so wonderfully. But he created that sun as well to do its job. Earth, obviously, a unique planet among all of them. And so you've got this strong physical influence that attracts the planets. It's the center of our universe, right? So you know where I'm going with this. You have the sun as the center of our universe. Everything moves accordingly, right? And is attracted to the sun. Well, of course, Christianity is similar, right? We have the Son of Jesus Christ as the center of our universe. And so we are held by him. We are held by his attraction on us. You know, we've already read, Peter says we're kept by the power of God, right? He also says that it is the basis of our living hope that we have. Verse 3, actually, there in chapter 1. So we have a living hope. We are kept by the power of God. And we experience this in this particular life because of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Essence of things not seen. But there is this hope that we have. It is the hope that's been given to us, again, through Christ. As we are kept by the power of Christ, we have a living hope. Something that is not dead. It's not an opiate. You remember it was the Marxist. Was it Karl Marx that said that religion is the opiate of the masses? Karl Marx. And so the idea is that this is a bunch of hogwash, but it makes you feel good. And that's why you cling to it, because it makes you feel good to cling to it, which is the lie. It doesn't make me feel good, and that's why I cling to it. It's real. It's alive. It's in me, and that's why I exhibit it. I exhibit hope because it's real, not because I just want it to be real. It is real. It's a living hope. Karl Marx was wrong, dead wrong. He knows that by now for real, because he stood before the one who has given us this living hope, and he has answered for his lies and his unrighteousness. He knows now the truth. Well, Christ is our hope, our living hope. He is alive, right? He's raised from the grave. He's not dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He is our living hope, and our hope is in him. It's in his work, not our own. It's in the work that he did, that he gives to us, that he imputes to us as righteousness. But then he calls us, though, to a life of holiness. So just because Christ has done all the work does not mean there's no responsibility. So we have to be careful that we balance that. All of the work has to come from God. All of it is by grace. The faith is a gift and all of these things. But then he calls us to a responsibility of a life of holiness, of making the right decisions. And not making the right decisions just sitting around trying to figure it out. He gave us the light. He gives us the word of truth that helps us make these decisions. Now, what has Peter said about his readers so far? Just look back there for just a minute with me. In verse 3, he says they've been born again, begotten again, right? They've gained an incorruptible inheritance, verse 4. Verse 5, they're kept by God. Verse 6, they've had trials. That's going to be in every chapter. Verse 7, their faith is genuine. They've not seen Christ, but they love him, verse 8. And that leads them to rejoice. And all of these things were prophesied before. So this is what he's saying about his readers, which would include us, those who are in Christ. This is who we are. We've been born again. We have an incorruptible inheritance. We're being kept by God, not by our own work, not by because we're decent people, but because God intends to have a people for himself. We have trials. Some of you have had trials this past week. I have. The faith that we have is real. It's genuine, but it needs some work. We'll look at that a little bit too. I've never seen Christ, but I know he exists. I believe in him. I know he exists. I know my Redeemer lives, and I've never seen him. How do I know that? Except that it's been given to me the ability to know this, to believe it, and to experience it. I rejoice in this belief, and I know that all of this has been said before and told me to be true, and now I'm experiencing that truth. So what does all of this lead to then? Well, it's supposed to lead then to a life of holiness, personal holiness. I want to go about this, verses 13 to 16, and I want you to think of these things. First of all, we need proper thinking. We need a proper focus and proper behavior. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I sent you all an article on, just a short article to kind of introduce you, if you've not read it before, on the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. This is not necessarily based, this is part of the teaching that Augustine had, was that God calls everyone that he commands to be holy. It's what he says. That's a imperative, be holy for I am holy. So he's commanding holiness. But Augustine knew that unless God gave grace, we could not obey his commands. And so if you look in your bulletin, I have his prayer there. O God, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. Now, if you first read that, you may not understand what he's saying. But what he's saying is, if you give grace to follow your commands, it doesn't matter what you command. I'll be able to do it. If you give me grace, it will not matter what you tell me to do. I'll be able to do it. Pelagius had a fit in our modern parlance. He had a natural born fit over this. It made him crazy. and heresy brewed up from that. Because Pelagius believed, and you can look at that article and you can study more. Like I said, it's a short article. Pelagius believed that if God would command you to be obedient and holy, then you had the ability without grace. That God would not ask you to do something that you did not have the ability to do. Pelagianism has been refuted scripturally throughout the centuries and all of the councils, Trent, Ephesus, Constantinople, the Reformation, all of it. Because what happened was, is the Pelagianism was picked up by Jacob Arminius. And then he repackaged it as Arminian, what we now call Arminianism, in a semi-Pelagian way. So he's not full-blown Pelagianism, but he tried to bring together a little bit of the grace and some other things, and you get what's called semi-Pelagianism, or also known as Arminianism, which is still not full truth. Arminianism has some truth to it, but it's still, true Arminianism believes that man has the ability to come. This was the argument that we were having, Jack and I were having, with this gentleman a couple of weeks ago. He's a semi-Pelagian. And so he really was spitting and spewing about this idea that man did not have faith. Man did not have the free will to come. Man has free will. But he's been tainted by sin. So his free will is tainted by sin. He doesn't have the free will of Adam. Adam's free will was not tainted by sin. Now it is. And so a man who's influenced by sin will freely choose to sin. He must have his heart changed. He must have grace in his life to be able to do anything. And Pelagius completely denied that entire idea. He said there's no way that could be true because God's called everyone to be holy. There's no way that can be true. But it is true. Do you not experience that? If it weren't for the grace of God, would you obey? No, you wouldn't. If you were trying to do, when you were doing this on your own, were you obedient? See, that's the question. When you were without Christ, were you living in obedience? And why not? Those of you who were brought up in church, as I was. I had all of the teaching. Why was I not living in obedience? All of the teaching was there. All of the moral structure was there. The teaching was in my home to a great degree. The teaching was in the church, and we were there 3 or 4 times a week. We did all of the stuff. Why was I choosing disobedience? And then suddenly in my life at 27 years old, the grace of God comes into my life and I suddenly hate the disobedience and want to be obedient. Because you got to have grace to do the command. And that's why Augustine says, if you give me the grace, I don't care what you command. You can tell me to do anything. And if you give me the grace, I can do it. Because we need grace to obey. All right, but that said, it doesn't mean we're not held responsible for disobedience. Yes, I need grace to obey. Have I been given that grace through Christ? Yes. Therefore, God can now demand from me true holiness. He's going to demand it from the guy that never gets grace, by the way. A man's going to stand before him. He's going to say, were you holy? And the man's going to say, well, I've kept all your commandments. He's going to say, are you without Christ? You are not holy. No grace. No holiness. Doesn't matter what you did. It matters what's in your heart. It matters that the grace is there, and then obedience, we are able to be obedient. So what are the means then? I think the means, I mean, there are others, but let's just look at the ones that Peter gives us. The means by which we go about living a holy life with the grace that we've been given. First of all, proper thinking. Therefore, looks back to what we've already looked at, the kind of people that we are, what we have become through Christ. So therefore, since this is who we are, gird up the loins of your minds. Now this idea, we don't experience this because we don't wear togas. We don't wear things that would get in the way of our legs if we needed to run, but they did. So this is the imagery of the practice of pulling one's robes up through the legs and tucking it into the belt. They would gather it up. Y'all have seen it before. They gathered it up. They would pull it up either from up front and they would tuck it into their belt. It would free their legs up to be able to run because otherwise they might get tangled up in their robe. It would made it easier to work, to travel, to fight, to protect themselves in a battle, these kinds of things. And then, of course, when they were done, they could untuck their belt or whatever. But the point is this is the imagery they would have understood. He's saying, Prepare yourself. Prepare your mind. Be in readiness. There are a couple of scriptures that I found interesting. We won't go there, but I'll remind you of them. Exodus 12:11. He tells them while they're eating the Passover to be girded up, to have their staff, and to be ready. Eat in haste, he said. Be ready, because you're going to be moving out. So when you eat that particular Passover meal, eat so in haste with readiness. Readiness to go. So it's the idea there. And then in Luke 12, the faithful servant is one who had their waist girded and their lamps were burning. It's the idea of readiness. Gird up the loins of your mind. He's calling for alertness. Readiness in your mind. Ready for a word of instruction. Prepared. Don't let your mind be distracted by so many things. It's one of the things that I battle with in my home, you know, with the kids in general, because of all of the distractions that are available. And we allow some distractions, but we try to discern when those distractions have gotten to the point of causing a problem. And then we cut them off altogether. Sometimes remove them and say no more of that. Because they're not sinful in and of themselves, but they can become sinful. Right? And so we have to be careful about that. Television, you know, video games, even books can become a distraction. And they can keep your mind off of those things that are more important in preparing you for the day, for the future, for what God has for you. It might limit your ability to hear from the Lord in a particular matter. I think that's one reason when people are very serious about hearing from the Lord, what do? They fast. They fast not only from food, which is a distraction, by the way. You realize that? Being hungry is a distraction. Distracts you, right? What does it do when you're hungry? What do you end up having to do? You have to stop what you're doing and fix a meal. Right? You have to do that sometimes four times a day. Being hungry is a distraction. That's why fasting is, we are told to fast, so that we fast for a day or two away from the distraction. And if you've ever experienced fasting at any degree, it's amazing how much time is freed up just because you're not eating. Have you ever done that before? It's amazing. It's like, wow, I got so much time on my hands simply because I'm not fixing a meal. Now, eating's not a sin. Fixing a meal's not a sin. But it's a distraction. Your stomach gurgling is a distraction. So we master the stomach, is what we're supposed to do. It's not supposed to be master over us. So that is one way, then, that we can practice girding up our minds. We're getting rid of a distraction, a non-sinful distraction that is simply there constantly on our minds. Some people think about food all of the time. That's bad. We shouldn't be doing that. Food should give us energy to go about our day, but it should not be something that is worshipped. And if we're not careful, food, which is not sinful in and of itself, can become so. So can your work. So can your hobbies. These things can distract you to the point that you are now being hurtful to yourself and to others. So girding up the loins of our minds is this idea of being alert and getting rid of those things that would keep us from being alert. The other thing he says about the mind is be sober. Now, this is a reference to mental and spiritual sobriety. It means to be calm, steady, and controlled. So, obviously, we're not supposed to be drunk with wine, right? It messes up your alertness, so you should not be drunk with wine. But what about being drunk on worldliness? There are people who are drunk on worldliness, the things of the flesh. They're drunk on it. It's all they think about. They're addicted to the flesh. Well, certainly Christians are not supposed to be this way. We're not to be drunk on anything. But see, we always think of drunkenness as just being something that you would consume and it would somehow affect you in some way that and maybe disable your cognitive abilities and your physical abilities, but that's not necessarily the case. There are people who don't drink or do drugs, and they're not sober because they're not thinking correctly. Their minds are not stayed on Christ. They've not girded up the loins of their minds and stayed calm and steady and controlled in their situation. He uses this word again in verse 7 of chapter 4, and it's translated serious. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 7, if I said that. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It's the same word as being sober. It's this idea of being serious. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, he used sober again. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above. That's the idea. That's how we are sober-minded. Wayne Grudem says this, be sober forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. We've got to be careful about what we're thinking. We need to take our thoughts captive as unto the Lord. We need to be sober-minded. And again, drunkenness is out, right? It's not allowed. Christians are not allowed to be drunk. Sometimes, though, those same Christians who would never touch an alcoholic beverage will allow themselves to be taken away by other things that are messing up their minds. And it could be things that, anything that keeps you from being clear-headed. A bad opinion, a bad theology, a bad theological practice that actually is destructive, better than it is helpful, could be this kind of thing. So, girding up the loins of our mind, being alert and watchful and paying attention to what we think, what we're reading, what we're paying attention to, and then being clear-headed, calm, strong, serious about the things that are part of our lives. So proper thinking is going to lead us in the right direction. We got to be thinking correctly. Bad thinking is going to lead us down the wrong path, and in some cases leads people into heretical doctrines. And if it's not heretical, it could still be destructive. So we got to think correctly. Where do we get our thinking from? We get our thinking from the Word of God. It tells us how to think. Why does it tell us how to think? Because it's telling us how God thinks. God's telling us how He thinks. That's what He's saying. He's saying, this is in my mind. Right? And in Philippians, He says, let the mind of Christ be in you. And He's saying to us that all that we see in Christ was in His mind. Christ is what God thinks. The life of Christ is what God thinks. This is what He's thinking. This is what's in His mind. This is the holiness that is there. And He wants us to think like that. And He didn't tell us to figure it out on our own. He said, I'll give it to you. You just need to read it, right? Responsibility. It's there, but we got to read it. We have to study it. Responsibility. He gives us the grace to get understand it, right? Natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit, but those with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit can understand it. And yet we still have the responsibility of indulging ourselves in it. We have that responsibility. And those that don't are not as equipped. So, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Proper thinking. The second part of that verse is proper focus. So we have proper thinking, now proper focus. We are focusing on the hope. He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully. That is a confident expectation of what is to come. So you have God's grace now, but there is a future grace as well. Calvin wrote this, those who let their minds loose on vanity did not really and sincerely hope for the grace of God. For though they had some hope, yet as they vacillated and were tossed to and fro in the world, there was no solidity in their hope. See, our hope is to rest fully, not only the grace now, but the grace that is to come. Grace now in our circumstances, grace to come in eternal life. It's future grace. It's a book. John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace. It's a good book. I commend it. I have it. If you want to read it, I have it. And it talks about the grace that is constant and always and to come later as well. It's not just a grace today. It is a future grace as well. Turn with me to Matthew 14. I want to show you, remind you of a story here in Matthew 14. Because if we're expecting grace in the future, if we're resting our hope fully on something that is to come, what about our grace today? What about the grace that we have, the belief that we should have now? Not just rest our hope fully on what's to come, but rest our hope fully today so that we can do battle with the everyday occurrences. Now, this was a unique occurrence. It's not an everyday occurrence that happens to Peter, but it's a good illustration. This is where Jesus gets his disciples to go into the boat. And then he himself is not in the boat with them. But in verse 24, it says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. By the way, let me just say, you may have read somewhere that people try to discount these miracles and that Jesus was, they were really closer to shore than they thought, and Jesus was really walking on the sand and it just appeared that he was on the top of the sea. Just reject all of that. That's just garbage. Jesus was performing a miracle here. They were in the midst of the sea. That's what it says. It says the middle of the sea. It doesn't say they were close to shore. There are evangelicals that will tell you that this didn't really happen. It did. Jesus was walking in the middle of the sea on the water.
Well, just to throw this out, if the ship is being tossed through the waves, how would a man be able to stand up in that anyway?
Yeah. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter's still wondering if it's him. So Jesus said to him, "Come." Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. All right, so far so good, right? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and called him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Present circumstances surrounding Peter were dangerous and frightening. Now, he asked for them. He said, I want to come out there to you. And if it's you, then tell me and I can come. Now, that's good, right? Lord, if it's you, you give me the grace, I can come. I can do this work if you give me the grace. Jesus said, okay, come on. So Peter got out of the boat. Act of faith. He believed, right? He was believing. Steps out. Let's go with the boat. Begins to walk. All of a sudden, he gets out there. And what did he do? What do you think he did? What does it say he did? Okay, which means he was not looking at Christ. He was looking at his circumstances. This is so important. His circumstances had changed a little bit, not greatly. The boat was being tossed and they were scared. Now he's out in the water. He's not being tossed, though. There's no evidence that he's being tossed. He's walking steadily upon the water. The circumstances around him are just crazy. Boisterous is the word that's translated in mine. Boisterous. Fearful. And he looks at the circumstance around him. He's walking fine on the water. And he takes his eyes off of Christ. He looks at his circumstances. And now what's happening to him? He's no longer walking fine on the water. He's sinking and thinks that he's going to drown. And he cries to the Lord to save him. And Jesus, being as faithful as he is, reaches out his hand and pulls him right out of that. But he rebukes him. And what is he saying? He's saying the reason you were sinking and drowning is because you don't have enough faith. The reason you started falling in the water was because you lost at least some of your faith. Ye of little faith, why did you doubt? So he jumps out there boisterous, you know, he's excited. That's Jesus. I'm going to walk on water with Jesus. And he gets out there and suddenly he doubts. He goes, well, I don't know now so much so. I'm in the midst of this thing that I asked for and now I'm afraid and I'm scared. And he begins to sink. You felt like that before? I mean, we've all done that, right? We jump out into something. We say, Lord, let's go do this thing. We get out there in the midst of that thing and suddenly we're going, Lord, I'm not so sure I was right about this. Because what we did is we stopped being led by the Lord, and we began to be led by what was going on around us, because sometimes it gets very difficult. Life can get very difficult. And if we're looking at the things going on around us and not focusing primarily on Christ, we're going to find ourselves in serious trouble. Look at another one. Jump over to Mark chapter 9. Because I find myself right here. This gentleman had a circumstance in his life that went on and on and on with his son. His son was throwing himself into the fire, gnashing his teeth, verse 18. Verse 17, one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, By the way, I'm in 9, verse 18. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. He asked him how long it's been happening. The father says, from his childhood. He throws him into the fire, into the water. It tries to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. This is the idea of acting in faith, right? It's not just believing in Jesus. This is a lifestyle of belief is what he's talking about here. This is not a one-time belief. This is not just believing in one act. This is a, if you are a believer, is what he's saying. If you are a believer in me, no problem. Right? That's what he's saying. Not just if you can believe this one thing, but if you can believe all things that are Christ. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Folks, if you don't live right there with that guy right there, then you have reached perfectionism. This is where we live. We live in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Mark. Why do we live there? Why? Because we're sinners and we lose our focus. That's why we live here. And we make decisions sometimes based on the last part of that verse, the unbelief part. We struggle to believe. We don't struggle to believe that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, was raised again, and he's coming back to get us. We don't struggle with that. We all believe that, no problem. We can all agree that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Word alone, and Christ alone. We can believe all of the solas of the Reformation and still struggle with belief. And we struggle with belief when it's everyday circumstances that are facing us that are boisterous and frightening, and we take our eyes off of Christ and we look to men, or we look to ourselves and our own ability, or we look to something other than Christ. He went to men for his help, and they couldn't help him. Yes, they were Jesus' disciples, but they were Jesus' disciples, and we find out what happens with them, right? They're also living in unbelief, or at least partially. So he went to men with little faith, and he got what he went for. He gets Christ, and he gets what he needs. We have to go to Christ, and we will get what we need. That does not mean the demon will come out, by the way. It does not mean that the physical healing will necessarily take place. It doesn't have to, right? But when we go to Christ, when we don't get what we thought we needed and we get what we really need, we will be okay with it. See, that's the difference. We all have a vision of what we think we need. Entire ministries are built on what's called the felt needs of the congregation. What the pastor believes the people think they need, he attempts to give to them to meet what they think they need. Now, just think of the difficulty of that. One man trying to meet the needs of 100, 200, 500 people, and they all have different felt needs. And if we were to poll everybody in this room and I said, what do you think you need? You'd all have something different. Because you feel that's what you need. But what if what you need is actually not what you need? What if what you need is the opposite of what you think you need? How are you going to know? Unless you focus on Christ. So that he can tell you what you really need. Because I believe he knows. I really do. I believe he knows what I need. There are oftentimes I think there are things that I need. Every day, let's go back to the food. Every day, my stomach tells me I need food. Every single day, my stomach tells me I need food. Does your stomach not tell you you need food? Sure. Your body does too. You get tired. You think, man, I need something to eat. I need some water. I need, right? I need, I need, I need. And yet Jesus Christ says, you actually can go 30 days or 40 days without it. Do you really need it? Moses went it. Jesus went. Others did. I've known people, modern day people, who didn't go 40 days without water, but have gone 40 days. I had a friend who went 40 days without food. Do you really need food? You see? We have this perceived need of this daily thing that is not sinful. And yet people can go weeks and weeks without it and not die. What is the daily bread we really need? It's Scripture. We need Christ. I can tell you that with boldness. You need Christ. You need Him more than you need food. You need Christ more than you need water. You need Christ more than you need sleep. You need Christ more than you need money. You need Christ more than you need everything else. All of those other so-called needs, are they really needs? Are they just wants? Are they just habits that you've gotten into that actually keep you from focusing on your primary need? Jesus did not have a home. He did not have clothes that He owned. And every single one of His meals had to come from somebody else's hand. And He went long periods of time without eating. God provided for Him. I know you're not Christ. I understand that. I know it's different. But are we not supposed to be like Christ and have a mind like Christ and at least not be so distracted by the things we think we need? Because our real need is Christ. That's all Peter needed. Peter didn't need anything else when he was out in that middle of that circumstance, but what all he needed was Christ. And he gave up the only thing that he needed. And he thought he needed to fear. Oh man, look around. I'm supposed to be afraid. So he began to sink, of course. This other gentleman, he says, man, I've done all I can. I even went to your disciples. Jesus says, well, they're faithless too. And he said, Lord, I do believe. I do believe. But there's obviously some unbelief in me, is what he says. And that's what I say to the Lord regularly. Lord, I believe, but there must be some unbelief still left in me. And we want that gone. Help my unbelief. My belief appears to be intact. It's the unbelief I'm struggling with. I know that sounds like that doesn't go together, but it does. I believe everything about Christ. I know He's coming back. I know I'm going to live eternally with Him. And I know that all of His children who are truly saved, that's redundant. I know that they're going to be in heaven with Him. I know we're all going to be together. So why do I struggle with having faith? Because I'm too busy looking at this battle I'm in. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I'm too busy looking at that. And if I'm not looking at that, I'm focusing on the fact that I've got to fix another meal, that I've got to drink some more water, that I've got to write one more paper, that I've got to visit one more person, that I've got to go to the store again. Good gracious. How many times do we need to go to the store? Amazon.com. Thank you so much. Stay at home and shop. Save a ton of time. Proper focus. See, we have to do these things, right? Ecclesiastical living. These things we have to do. But they're not to be our focus. And we do. We start focusing on things that are temporary and don't matter. We've got to think right. We've got to focus on Christ. And then finally, proper behavior, verses 14 to 16. Back to James. I'm still in Mark. 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So as obedient children, we are to respond to God in the same way we want our own children to respond to us. We like obedient children. I do. I like obedient children. I like my children to be obedient. I like your children to be obedient. We like this, right? You like my children to be obedient. When my children show obedience to your word, you appreciate that. When you ask my children to do something and they say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, and they go about doing it, you go, wow, that's awesome. I like that. We like it. If I ask your children to do something and they obey me too, I like that. Right? Obedient children. God wants that in us. If we're not going to obey the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when our children don't obey us or other authorities. Because our obedience to the Lord is going to be reflected in our home. And it doesn't mean that you're never without fault. Please don't hear me say that. I'm certainly not calling for perfectionism. By the way, Pelagius did. Pelagius did believe you could go to perfectionism, which is why the Assemblies of God, who are semi-Pelagian, would believe in perfectionism. Because he taught that. He taught you could go that far, that you could be perfect in this life. That's just crazy talk. That's why he was kicked out. That's why he's been deemed a heretic throughout all of church history. Because it's crazy. It's unbiblical. And yet he taught that. An entire contingency of followers still does to this day have people that believe this. You cannot be that obedient. But we are to be obedient to the point that it affects our home, it affects our church body, it affects our neighborhood. And, of course, we would like for it to affect all of our lives and everything in our lives and all of the people in our lives who are in authority over us. And we all wish that the leaders in Congress right now would be obedient to the Lord and to the Word. We wish for that. We want for that. Many of them are church-going people. They must be living in unbelief. They have to be. They have to be living in unbelief. They don't really believe. They go to church, but they think that that's... I say they go to church. They go to a building, they sing some hymns, they listen to a sermon, and then they forget about everything that they learned, and they go out and they try to lead without any of that, as if it's separated somehow. Okay, that's just for Sunday. I grew up with this philosophy, by the way, folks. I grew up that your Christianity was really for Sunday. You didn't talk about it during the week. It just didn't come up. I mean, life is life and church is church. What? Who believes that kind of thing? Unbelievers.
Sadly, a huge majority of modern-day church.
Yes, unbelievers. Now, are they full unbelief? Or are they just focusing on the latter part of that verse where the man cries, help my unbelief, but that's where they're living? Too much on the unbelief side and not on the believing side. You see, I think that there are those who are going to go to heaven that don't really believe a lot of what Christ said or believe and have trust in Him that He will take care of us. We need to stop that. How are we going to stop that? How are we going to stop that trend? Yeah, I'm going to stop that trend by not being that person. I'm going to start believing and giving the Lord opportunity to work in my life instead of saying, Lord, you aren't working quick enough. I'm going to see what man has to offer. That trend has to stop. They've been preaching this for a long time. I don't necessarily expect it in my own day, but it's got to stop. Reformation must take place. And I'm holding out that we might get to experience that. I really am. I'm optimistic. I am capital O optimistic about the success of the gospel and success of the church. I don't believe God's going to lose anybody. The church will be who she's supposed to be. The church will not fail. I think there's an entire contingent of people that are sitting around saying, well, the reason we don't do anything in the church is because the church is supposed to fail, so we're just waiting for it to fail so Jesus will come back. And so nobody does anything. And so sin reigns in the local church. It reigns in the pulpit. It reigns in the Sunday school class. It reigns in the music ministry. And it reigns in all of the people. And they all go, yeah, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus come back soon if we just keep on letting this happen. Hello? What about the scripture that says don't put up with that? What about the word of God that says that is wrong? What about that? What about pleasing God through righteousness and not being okay with bad behavior? I grew up in a society of people in my little hometown that put up with bad behavior. Why? Because the church is supposed to go to hell in a handbasket. This is what she's supposed to do. You grew up under this teaching. It is a lie. The church will be successful. The real church will rise up. The real church will be righteous. The real church will live according to the Word of God. And the false church will not. And that exists in our society and has my entire life and has before my life. And it always has existed. It didn't. Look, Revelation is written to churches who 30 years removed or so, 30 or 40 years removed from Jesus Christ walking the earth, are already in rebellion. Already they've moved. So this is not new. But it does need to go away. And the Lord will come back and make all things new. But He's calling us to not be part of the trend. We're not to be part of that trend. We're to be transformed. Don't be conformed, He says. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts in your ignorance. Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and the implication there is we're to be reading the Scriptures, having our minds changed, girded up, sober. And as you read the Word of God, if you don't come away from a teaching radically different from our present circumstances, you're not reading it correctly. Ignorance, verse 14, is moral blindness. What is the remedy for ignorance? I'm going to tell you. Turn to Acts chapter 3. You're going to be surprised at the answer if you don't already know it. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The answer to ignorance is repentance. And if you don't think that's teaching it, then look at chapter 17. Verse 30, Acts 17, because it gets taught another time. Acts 17, 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, the answer to ignorance is not necessarily read more Scripture. That helps. But how can you read Scripture and get anything out of it if you've not first repented? You come to the Scripture with unbelief, you might leave the Scriptures with unbelief. But if you repent of your unbelief, if you assume that you're living in unbelief, which you should, if you make the assumption that really you have some unbelief in your life, you will be a better person. You come to the Scripture saying, Lord, I don't have enough belief. I need more belief. I need more faith. I need to focus on You. I need my thinking to be made correct. And I come to You in repentance, crying out and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's what He does. He helps our unbelief. But we've got to recognize that we too might have vestiges of unbelief in our lives, and not just the unbeliever that lives next door living in obvious sin. But maybe we have unbelief in other areas. Maybe we're not really sold on the fact that He is truly sovereign and our Savior and can do all things. Maybe we need some help with that. That's the level of unbelief. Maybe when the Lord says pack up and move and go somewhere else, and we struggle with that, it's a lack of faith. Have y'all seen the that series that was on the History Channel called The Bible? Anybody seen that? It's available on Netflix now. Anyway, I was trying to watch it. I was told that they did a really good job and did a good presentation of the Scriptures. I haven't even gotten out of the first one because it is not done well. Every single time that I have seen them portray Abraham, he shows a lack of faith. Every single time when they portray it, they cannot seem to just give in to the fact that the Bible says that Abraham, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac specifically, this is the scene. When he was going to sacrifice Isaac, it says that he got up, got his men and his stuff together, took that journey, and went to plunge a knife in his son and never questioned God. That's what we're presented in Scripture. In the New Testament, we find out the reason he was able to be so bold is because he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That even if God allowed him to kill his son, that God was going to raise him up because he was the promised son. And what we get is a man who had real belief in a very challenging circumstance. Never presented that way. And in this one, he's not presented that way. He backs up and he goes, "No, no, God, no." And then he gets up and he walks. And they don't even portray him going on a 3-day journey. He goes and he gets Isaac. He says, "Isaac, we've got to go make a sacrifice." And they grab some, a couple of cords of wood, little things of wood. And they take off and they don't go very far. They probably go about 500 yards out of town and go around a thing. And it's not a 3-day journey. It's nothing like that. And guess what Sarah's now doing, which is never portrayed in Scripture. But guess what she's doing in the movie? She's figuring out what Abraham's going to do with Isaac. And she does that kind of stuff. And you can see the look on her face. I know what he's going to sacrifice my son. And she's crying and screaming and running towards the area where they're making the sacrifice. Why do they do that? Because they can't grasp true faith. They can't get it. They have to include all of the unbelief. That according to the Scripture didn't happen. Yes, she laughed initially when they said, "You're going to have a son." She laughed and like, "She's crazy. I can't have a son." All right, so she did have some unbelief there. She had some more, there are other times in her life where she showed some levels of unbelief. But Abraham was not 500 yards away. He was 3 days away. And she had no idea what was going on. They can't get that. Abraham did not waver, the Scripture tells us. He didn't waver in what God told him to do. He did not question God. God said, "Go sacrifice your son." He said, "All right, get stuff together. We're going. 3-day journey. That way. Servants, get all my stuff together. My son, let's get some wood. Let's go. Daddy, where's the lamb?" No problem. God's going to provide a lamb. No problem. God's going to take care of everything. We're going this way. I got a great big knife with me, and I'm going to plunge it in your heart. He's thinking this. I'm going to take your life. God wants you as a sacrifice. And if God wants you as a sacrifice, he's going to have to raise you from the dead because you're the promised son. That's what Abraham was thinking. Why can't they portray that? Because it blows people's minds. Because that's beyond the scope of understanding how a man could live like that. And yet, that's exactly how we're supposed to live. It does go beyond an understanding. It doesn't make sense to Hollywood. Even those who might be somewhat theologically adept, it doesn't make any sense to them. Because they got a little bit of belief and a lot of unbelief. Holy living means living like Abraham did. He was not perfect, but when God said, "Go and move and do this crazy thing," he said, "Yes, sir, I am on my way." Even if it meant the life of his son. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm telling you that without the grace of God, you couldn't do what Abraham did. But God gave him grace and he responded accordingly. God gave him the faith to believe and he acted on it and showed. It was imputed to him as righteousness because he showed the faith was real in his life. Yeah, that'd be tough to do. I don't want to have to sacrifice any of my children. Let me tell you something. God tells you to sacrifice one of your children. That's what you do. He's probably not going to do that. He only did that once. And then he didn't even allow it to go through. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But if he does, you trust him. You get all rooted down. You get everything settled and everything in place. And God comes in your life. He says, "This is not really where I wanted you at all. I want you to undo all of that. And I'm moving you to another country." What do? You start looking for boxes. That's what you do. You go find empty boxes and you start filling them up with your stuff. You get ready to go. You sit down with the family and say, "God's moving us." "But Daddy, we just moved in." They say, I know. But God's moving us. Pack your stuff. Going somewhere else. We're in tents. It's all temporary. We're moving about. This is not our home. That's belief. That's what we have to do. That's how we're supposed to live. Proper thinking will allow the proper focus, which will encourage proper behavior. And we will be holy. And holiness is not just following the law. Holiness is decision making based on the law, based on the truth, living our lives in holiness. You know what holiness means, right? Everybody hasn't even said that yet. Everybody knows what holiness means, all right? What does it mean? Set apart, different, separated. The modern church is so afraid of being separated and different, she invites the world in, and then she becomes worldly, and she looks worldly, and she acts worldly. And so worldly people are attracted. Why are we trying to attract ungodly people? Why is the church trying to attract ungodly people? I don't know. I don't understand that. Ungodly people can't worship. Unbelievers can't worship. And the church wants to fill the pews with ungodly people. So they become worldly themselves. And then you're going to have a hard time disciplining someone who doesn't even know what's going on. Of course they're living in sin. They're lost. And so then they make some excuse and go, well, Jesus told that parable about the tares and the wheat. It's supposed to be tares among the wheat. And yet Jesus clearly said that the context of the tares and the wheat is what? The world. And people go, it's the church. No, it's not. I've had professors say that. People with PhDs said stuff like that. It's not the local body. It's the world is the field, Jesus said. The world is the field. And in that field, both wheat and tares live in the world. And I don't know much about wheat and tares, but I do know this, that when they grow up, the wheat produces fruit and bends over, and that's how you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. It bears fruit, and it bends over. And the tares do not bear fruit, and they stay upright. That's how you tell the difference. How do you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The Christian bears fruit, and they're humble. I don't know that that's what that means necessarily, but it sounds good. We bow our heads, though, before the Lord. We're humble servants producing fruit. And the world stands upright and says, I don't need you. I do this on my own. Jesus said, I'm going to send my angels. We're going to deal with them. We're going to see what they can do on their own. Pack them up. Tie them up. Throw them in the fire. But gather my wheat into my barn. Proper behavior, proper focus, proper thinking. That's what he's calling for here. A separateness, a difference. We're to be different, look different, act different, think different, because we are Christ-focused. The rest of the world is not. Be careful how many distractions you allow into your life. I'm not bold enough to say that it is sinful to have some distractions. I don't believe that to be true. But I do believe that you can't allow a distraction to become sinful for you. You've got to be careful about those things. Nothing goes ahead of these other things that are important. Be holy. Be separated, because I'm separated is what God is saying. I'm different. You be different. You're mine. You're not supposed to be like the world. All right. Augustine can pray that prayer. Grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. And we can pray that same prayer. Lord, you give me the grace, then it won't matter what you command. I can do it by your grace. We need that grace of obedience. You need it. You need to deal with the unbelief that's left in your heart, because it's there and it might be there from now on until the Lord returns. But just be aware that it's there. That's the thing. And don't be afraid of it and threatened by it. We all have it. Don't let it bother you except to the point of you want it to be gone. But understand that you too have a level of unbelief in your life, as do I. And we need to take that to the Lord and deal with that and become more and more like Christ, because that is the goal that God has set for us. Proper thinking. Gird up your minds. Be sober in your thinking. Don't let things get in the way of that good thinking. Focus on Christ. Your behavior will follow.